you were not here Wednesday evening and were concerned that you missed a lot of our study of Ephesians, we got through the first half of the first verse. And I'm going to tell you this morning, we're not going to get very far because as we spoke about, this book is very condensed. And especially, there are some things that I want to speak about in just the first verse that I think have a bearing on how we approach this book in so many ways. So we're going to spend some time on that this morning, and if we might get into a couple other things. But as I said, I want to take our time through this study. And if it does seem to be dragging, if it seems like the things we are talking about are not practical and are getting tedious, let me know, and I'll try to move along. I think once we get going here, you know, it's like an old truck. You got to push on it a little bit and get it moving, and once you get going, it's gonna start going a little bit. But before we begin this morning, let's go ahead and have a prayer this time. Our God and Father, we are indeed thankful for this day, and we're thankful for the blessings that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we study your word this morning, we pray that you help us to be more cognizant of those blessings and all you have done for us, and to use them, Father, as you would have us use them, and to realize what we have in this life, the hope we have, the love that you have given us, and do our best, Father, to be examples of the people you would have us be, and to illuminate those around us through our lives, reflecting you. Pray that you be with me as I teach this morning, that the things I say will be accurate and truthful and in accordance with your word, and that they will be helpful to all of us as we consider these lessons this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's go ahead and read the first 8 verses of Ephesians, and that's really lesson 1, if you notice in your lesson book. It actually goes through 8a, but it seems like the New American Standard translation, that's why there's a division there. But let's go ahead and read these, and I've got them on the screen. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Here's a quote from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia I ran across as I was studying. Purpose of Ephesians. God's eternal purpose is to gather into one the whole created universe, to restore harmony among his creatures and between them and himself. The apostle whose prayer it is for this end, his whole effort and desire is toward this goal, that they may have full, clear knowledge of this purpose of God, which he is working out through Christ Jesus, who is the head of the church, the very fullness of him who is being fulfilled all over the world. I thought that was a good quote for Ephesians, and it really talks about so many of the things that this book addresses, and we're going to see that as we get into the study. As I was saying earlier at Wednesday evening, we got through the first part of verse 1, but there's a reason we only got that far. There are some things in verse 1 that gave us a lot to talk about. Who wrote the book, and some questions regarding that. To whom the book was written, and some questions that arise as a result of that. From when and where the book was written. And then also by what or whose authority Ephesians was written. And What the book itself claims is it was written by the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian Christians. And in, as we discussed, it was it pretty clearly, I think we can demonstrate that it was written while Paul was in prison in Rome over that 2-year period, probably toward the end of that. And that would be around 59 to 62, depending on what source you read. And that's pretty much it. And my personal opinion is that there's really no conclusive evidence that leads me to believe otherwise, that what is stated is what we have. And there were some questions, and if you know, these lessons are being recorded, so if you want to go back and hear what those are, they'll be on the website. But ultimately, I would say the important thing we need to get from the first part of verse 1 is that these words did not originate from the mind of Paul of Tarsus. They came from Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He was sent by Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to convey this information to us. And that's what we really need to understand about the first part of verse 1. That these are the words of God. They come directly from the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 talks about how we have the mind of Christ. So that's what I would want you to remember from the first part of verse 1 more than anything else. That brings us to question 2 in our study booklet. It's only the third class, in what 3 ways does Paul describe the Christians who are at Ephesus? Were you able to find the 3 I was looking for? One of them is not at Ephesus, if that helps you. That's not one of the ones I was looking for. We talked about that. Let's go ahead to the second verse there. To this, all right. What did you find? What's the first one? To the saints who are at Ephesus. What is another one that you found? Faithful. Who are faithful? See another one? First verse. In Christ Jesus. And you might look at that and say, well, those are just different words for the same thing. Well, I'm of the opinion, asking that question, that they're not. That they each connote different aspects of what it means to be a Christian. They're all interconnected and interdependent. But I would recommend that they are not speaking of precisely the same thing. And let's look at them one at a time. To the saints who are at Ephesus. Now, before we consider what it means to be a saint, let's talk for a minute about what it doesn't mean. And I think that's very important. This is one of those words in the Bible that has been abused and misabused and misapplied throughout the centuries so often. I think we, as Christians who even know how the word is intended to be used, are reluctant to use it in that way. How often do we refer to one another as saints? How often do we call someone a saint? You don't hear that very often. We call each other brethren and Christians and things like that, but we don't use the word so often as it is intended to be used. In your experience, what do most people think of when they think of a saint or the word saint? St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, and John. That was not one that occurred to me, but yeah, there's 4 of them. We know there's at least 4. Elaine.
In my experience, it would be a specially designated person voted upon by a body of Catholic, who does the voting, but that this person was said to have led an exemplary life, very holy, life, and so they were voted on.
They're voted into sainthood, basically. Oh, St. Patrick? Some people think of St. Patrick today, especially in Asheville downtown, Beer City. Earl.
One thing that Lance had to pay, though, because they're voted on after they die.
Yeah, after they die. I did a Google search of saint and plugged in images of saints, and this is what came up. a bunch of people with frisbees on their heads. If you actually look, one of those is actually Bill Clinton. Somebody was being clever, though that may not be completely inaccurate. But as I think most people have kind of the perspective that Elaine voiced, when you hear, you think of these people that have been voted in to Saint, every one of them has that thing on their head. That's, you know, and this is the first, this is just what came up. That's all, you know, I didn't alter this in any way whatsoever. I thought it was interesting. Here's Webster's Dictionary's definition. First two definitions you find in Webster's. One, officially recognized, especially through canonization, as preeminent for holiness. This is really what Elaine was referring to, and the Catholic Church does that. They say, you know, we have Saint, you know, Saint Teresa, I think, was one of the latest ones. Did she get canonized? I can't remember. See, I don't even know about this stuff, so don't listen to me on this aspect of things. But one of the spirits of the departed in heaven, as Earl pointed out, an angel, usually somebody who's dead. According to these definitions, there were apparently some of these individuals at Ephesus, and these were the ones Paul was addressing. Is that accurate? No, that's not what was happening here in the book of Ephesians. These are not the individuals he's writing to. This, you know, most of us recognize this is not how the word saint is used in the Bible. It's not a title. It's not an achievement to be applauded like Eagle Scout or Student of the Month. It's not an office reserved for a select special few. It's not an award we receive after we die if we're especially good. Linda?
It's also used another way, too, as some people think of a saint as being someone that is perfect. And you probably have heard people say, well, I'm no saint, but...
You hear that's a very common expression. Or that guy's a saint. That guy's a saint. Well, you know, that may be true, depending on who he's talking about, and that's what we're going to talk about things. But what we're seeing here is a complete perversion of how the word is used in the Bible. The word saint is a description, and it's one that needs to be applicable to each and every individual who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what the word saint means. It is used 8 times in the Old Testament. 7 of those times are in the book of Daniel, by the way. 1 in Psalms. And it's used 61 times in the New Testament, mostly by Paul, but by others as well. And it really doesn't take a whole lot of effort in just reading those passages and how that word occurs in the context that it is used to talk about faithful servants of God, mostly who are alive, but some who have died. The word saint actually comes, what is a saint? Here's the biblical definition. It comes from the Greek word hagios. Anybody know what that word means? Well, you do now. It's the same word which holy comes from, which means to be holy, the same word used to describe the character of God. Isn't that interesting? That the word that is used to describe Christians has the same root as the word that is used to describe the character of God. The meaning of the word, and this is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, means to be separated from, set apart. God is to be separated in our hearts, set apart. What's another word that we use for separated or set apart? Sanctified. The same Greek word from which we get the word sanctified. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts so that you may be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. That means that God holds a special place. He is different than anything else, than everything else in this life. Did you notice in our reading of Isaiah 45? I think it was Isaiah 45, about 8 or 9 times, it seems to me, the phrase was repeated, I am the Lord God, and there is no other. Over and over again in that chapter. I am the Lord God, and there is no other. There's nothing that compares to me, God is saying. There's nothing that compares to God. He is in a class by himself. He is separate from everything else. Well, being a saint means taking on the character of God, to be separate, to be set apart, to be different, like God is different. Well, from what are we to be separated? From what are we to be set apart? The world. We are to be set apart from the world. Well, what is it that sets us apart? Look at John. Well, here's 1 Peter. I meant to bring this up a minute ago. In terms of us being like God, we're actually commanded this in 1 Peter 1:15 through 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God calls us to be like him. But I would say that God is the one who does the setting apart. He's the one who sanctifies us. Look at John chapter 17 and verse 17. Jesus is talking to the apostles, or actually he's praying for the apostles here. This is his prayer in John chapter 17 before he is betrayed in the garden. And he says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And notice, well, you can say, well, he's talking to the apostles there. Look what he says here in verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, the apostles, but for those also who believe in me through their word. How does God sanctify us? How does he set us apart, according to this passage? Through his word. Well, how does that happen? What happens there? We'll talk about that. As we go on in here. But we are to be set apart, but God is the one who does the setting apart. That's crucial for us to understand. He's the one who makes us holy by the means that he has chosen to do that. And I think the main question, that the practical application of this morning is, do I see myself in these terms? Do I see myself as a saint? I don't refer to myself that way. You know, I'm almost like, well, I can't do that because that's reserved for these special people. Do I see myself as different from the world? As set apart from the world? Does the description saint apply to me? These are healthy questions that we need to be asking ourselves regularly. Am I different? Am I different? Well, when we consider that God's word makes us different, then hopefully we are. Hopefully we are abiding by his word and doing that. You know, as I was thinking about this, you think about, be holy as God is holy. God's character, I mean, when I think of God's character, I think of it as being unattainable. How do you become like, how can you be holy like God is holy? And as I was thinking about that, I thought about what Jesus said to Philip in John chapter 14, in verse 9, and he said, if you have seen the Father, what did he say? You've seen me. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. If I want to be like God, I need to look at Jesus Christ. That's how I can attain the character of God. And what Jesus, how he behaved, how he responded when he was reviled, what? He reviled not again. What did he say? You want to know about the character of Jesus? Read the Sermon on the Mount. If somebody strikes you on the face, what do? You turn the other cheek. It goes hand to hand with it. Well, how am I doing it then? You know, well, not too badly, but in the world. What about in my own living room or kitchen? Am I doing that then? In the places where nobody else can necessarily see except for my family? I mean, it's so easy to not demonstrate the character of God because we get so comfortable and not do the things we need to do. And there are so many other things we could talk. If somebody compels you to go a mile, what do you do? I'm not doing that. No way, man, you're making me do that. I've got an employee I'm having trouble with. He's out on a job, and the foreman is just ridiculous. I understand. I accept that. But he tends to bow his back up and just not do stuff. He's even blocked his email. And I said, you can't do that. I said, it's not a sign of weakness for you to do what he tells you to do. You're just submitting to his authority. He's in charge of this job, and you've got to do what he tells you to do. You may not like it. I don't like it. I think some of what he's telling you to do is ridiculous, but you've got to do it. He's not a Christian. So it wasn't Tristan. I should know that. I'm sure you knew that anyway. But, you know, how are we responding to authority in those situations and things like that? These terms, saints, and we'll talk about the other two, we're going to find their application throughout this epistle. We're going to find it throughout the Bible. But there is a distinction here, and it seems like it's there for a reason. Those who are faithful. Does anybody want to say anything else about saints before we move on? To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful. Isn't a faithful saint a redundant expression? Well, apparently the Holy Spirit didn't think so. That's the only thing I can say. That for some reason, there is a distinction made here between a saint and those who are faithful. And let's see if we can maybe consider what that might be.
Is it a phrase that refers back to saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus?
These are all interconnected. You can't separate them, but they are isolated words. And perhaps isolated for a reason. One thing I thought about is we do not become faithful as a result of our being saints. We become saints as a result of our being faithful. It's only by being faithful to God and His Word that we are sanctified, that we are separated, that we are set apart. So faithfulness, saints is more of a description of our character based on the character of God and motivated by the character of God. Faithfulness is our walk. It's what gets us to that point, being faithful. Those who are faithful in Christ. This is obvious, but I'm pretty good about stating obvious things. But the reference is to those who are faithful. Present tense. Being faithful is an ongoing process. We know that. But we need to recognize that. It's an ongoing process. Yes, there is a beginning point in our faith. But once we put our hand to that plow, we keep plowing. We don't look back. Once we start running that race, we don't stop and sit down on the sidelines and just let everybody else go on and just give up. Once we start on that narrow path, we keep going. We don't look back. We don't go back the other direction. And I would suggest that it's this constantly forward direction that results in our becoming like God, in our becoming saints, in our taking on His character. Just a couple verses, I think, that really show us that. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How are we transformed? How does God transform us? Is it some miraculous thing that happens in our lives once we say, I believe in Jesus Christ? Is that how it happens? I'm actually asking the question. This isn't rhetorical. That's exactly right. And this is so crucial in understanding so much of what is said in Ephesians, in my opinion. That these relationships, these things come through submission to God's word. And we'll talk about that more as we move along. It's that constantly forward direction. In 2 Peter 1, Peter tells us about the Christian virtues. Faith, virtue, I'm doing King James because that's what I always remember it from. Knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And notice how he sums that up. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who forgets about this is blind, short-sighted, and has forgotten that he has been purified from his former sins. God's word has to continue to be working in us. That's how we attain the character of God. Are we ever going to get there completely? No. It's never going to happen. But we've got to be moving in that forward direction. Do we stumble?
Yeah.
Sometimes. Do we fall? Sometimes we do. Do we sometimes veer off the path? If you're being honest with yourself, you have to say, yes, that happens in my life. And I think sometimes, as Christians, and I think this is a tool of Satan, but I think as Christians, we confuse the word faithful with perfect. We think that if we've stumbled, if we've fallen short, if we've sinned in any way, then we're not being faithful. That's not what faithfulness is about. Faithfulness means when you do stumble, when you do fall, when you do sin, you don't keep going that direction. You stay on the path toward God. You move in a forward direction. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sins. God does not call us to perfection. Does he want us to strive for perfection? Yes, be ye perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus said. But he calls us to faithfulness. And thanks be to God that through his grace we don't have to be perfect. But we do have to be faithful. Don't confuse what it means to be faithful with being perfect. None of us are perfect and will never be there. And don't kick yourself too hard when you do fall short. Because God says, you confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive you. I'm speaking from his perspective, not what the verse says in 1 John. To those who are faithful, and then here we have, in Christ Jesus, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. My suggestion, I think saints describes the character that results from our being faithful. In Christ describes the relationship that God grants us as a result of that faithfulness. The relationship that God grants us as a result of that faithfulness. See, God is the one who sets us apart. He's the one who sanctifies us. He is the one who makes us into saints. He is the one who separates us from sin and from the world. But the means through which God does that is his word. And I don't know if this is protocol, but can I quote from Ephesians while studying Ephesians? Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. And we'll have a lot to say about this verse when we get there. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. God cleanses us through his word, but he's the one who does the cleansing. Since God has given each of us free will, there's only one way that his God can have an effect in our hearts and in our lives, right? If he's given us free will, what is the only way God's word is going to have an effect in our hearts and in our lives? the way God wants it to. If we seek it, and if we submit to it. See, there has to be that submission. We have to submit our will to His will. That's what has to happen in order for us to be sanctified. We're not saving ourselves. God is doing the saving. But that is the faithful part. We have to submit to Him in order for that to take place. It's not our faithfulness that puts us into Christ. This is the difficult part, I think, that people misunderstand so much. It's not our faithfulness that puts us into Christ. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes that abundantly clear. We're not saved of works, lest any man should boast. It's God that puts us into Christ by His grace. See, we cannot work our way into a relationship with Christ. We cannot work hard enough or long enough to pay back the debt we owe. It's insurmountable. We don't have the ability to pay the debt for our sin. We can't make that happen. We cannot force our way through that door because our sin is too great. But we have to submit to the means God has chosen that allows us through that door. See, He's opened the door through His Word, through the blood of His Son, but we still have to walk through it. A while back when we were reading the Gospels, I did a short talk, and it was about touching the fringe of Jesus' cloak. You know, and it says that all who touched the fringe of His cloak were healed. God has told us what we need. God has said, what's the word I want? I had it written down here the way I wanted to say it. And when I don't look at my notes. Let me put it this way. It is by submission to the means God has chosen to put us into Christ through His Word and what it clearly instructs us to do that we get into Christ. We're not earning our salvation. We're simply accepting God's terms. That's what we have to understand. To get into Christ, we're not earning our salvation. We're accepting God's terms. Back to the fringe of His cloak. Do you think those people who touched Jesus' cloak were earning being healed? That's something that they deserved? They were just accepting the terms. Not that they were stated, but they were seen. If somebody touched His cloak, they got healed. So those people went to touch His cloak. Because they recognized their sin and they were healed. That's all we're doing. We're just accepting God's terms for salvation. Earl.
When we think of someone accepting terms, the accepting of terms is done by the level of surrender.
That's an excellent submission, surrender. Those words are synonyms. We could do the same thing. I think that's exactly right.
Sin can have the very first verse of this letter find this term in Christ. It sets some precedence for what the rest of this book is about and who it's addressing. You know, to be a saint, you have to be in Christ. To be faithful, you have to be in Christ. To receive the blessings it's about to talk about, it's to those who are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you don't have any of it.
You just stole my point. You know that, don't you? Now that Joe has put us there, what does it mean? Yeah, that's it. I'm gonna have you're gonna have to get your glasses on in a second. What does it mean to be in Christ? And that's Joe nailed it. That's exactly what we're gonna talk about. And that's what we're really about to begin talking about, beginning in verse 2. This is a picture of the first three chapters of Ephesians. Okay, all three, can you read that from there? I did this for a reason. Those are all the places where it says, in Christ Jesus. Those are the places where it says, in Christ. And those are the places where it says, in Him or in whom. 26 times in 3 chapters, in Christ Jesus, in Christ, in Him, or in whom are mentioned. And that doesn't include phrases like in His Spirit, in the Lord, with Him, through His blood, through the cross, in His body. You want to know what it means to be in Christ? I think Ephesians has something to say about that. That's what the first 3 chapters are talking about. What it means to be in Christ. The blessings we have in Jesus Christ. What that affords us. The wealth that we have through Him. Last Sunday morning, I suggested that more than any one New Testament book, Ephesians paints the clearest picture of what the church is. That's because being in Christ and being in His body in the church are synonymous. You want to know what God's church is about? You want to know what it means to be in Christ? We can find it here. Not to say it's not found in other books of the Bible, but Ephesians is so focused on what that means. That's the first 3 chapters. Remember I outlined the first 3 chapters, what it means to be in Christ. In the latter 3 chapters, what to do with those blessings, with the riches of those blessings. Actually, I was kind of getting to my next point. One individual outlined the book of Ephesians in this way, and I thought this was great. He said Ephesians is a lesson in geography. And did you want to say something, Wes? Okay. What we find in Ephesians are individuals who are in 2 places at the same time. They are in Ephesus, and they are also in Christ Jesus. In the first 3 chapters, Paul taught these individuals what it meant to be in Christ. And in the last 3 chapters, he taught them what it meant to be in Christ in Ephesus. And I thought that was just a great way to look at that book. What does it mean to be in Christ when we are out there in the world? That's chapters 4-6. What does it mean to be in Christ? What are the blessings we have? What has God done through Jesus Christ from the very foundation of the world? That's what we're going to start getting into in the next, in these 3 chapters. And, you know, we've got to the second question in the workbook. We've gotten through the first verse. We're not going to just have half a verse every class period. I think it will start moving a little bit more. I'm not in a hurry. I've told you that already. And I think these points are so crucial to understand and so important for us as we study this book to understand what these terms mean. What does it mean to be a saint? What does it mean to be faithful? It doesn't mean being perfect. That's the one thing I want you to take away from that one today. It doesn't mean being perfect, but it means that forward direction, even when we do fall short, even when we don't do what we're supposed to do, or haven't done something we should do. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means everything. And that's what this book talks about. And that's what, you know, if we bring anything home today, that's what I think we need to see. What does it mean to be in Christ in Asheville? We're going to talk about that. And a lot to talk about that. I think next class period, this is a good place to talk about what it means to be in Ephesus. But we're going to talk about that in the context of Asheville. You know, how are Ephesus and Asheville similar? You'd be surprised. There are some similarities from what I understand, even though they're 2,000 years apart. And I think the application will be helpful. Any other comments? Well, we've got a couple minutes left, and I could talk about Ephesus a little bit, but I'd rather just save that. I've left you dumbfounded. Less.
I thought about the idea, and maybe this is not a perfect illustration, but the Christians are almost like aliens from a different galaxy.
We're commanded.
Our citizenship is from this faraway galaxy, and we're in a way, we're almost disguised as humans, but we're actually the children of God. And being in Christ is almost to say that our Father is not in this galaxy where we live. It's in a far away galaxy.
It's not as far away as you think, though. That's one of the points of Ephesians.
But it's just a different way of living.
Yeah, I think, yeah. And then we're gonna be talking about what the heavenly places refers to. And I think, you know, that's where God exists. That's where Christ is. That's where we're seated, if we're in Christ. But be careful on that question, in the heavenly places. Make sure you read all four of those references from Ephesians, because it's going to tell you how not to answer that question. At least one of those is. So be careful about that. But I appreciate that. I think you're exactly right. You know, we are strangers. We are aliens, foreigners, or strangers in a strange land. It even says aliens and pilgrims, I think, in Peter. So we are aliens. Very good, Les. Anything else? Or we can end just a minute early. Thank you for your attention and your comments, and look forward to Wednesday evening.